Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your holy word. We are thankful for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in such a meaningful way, Lord, that you gave us the Bible. Lord, we ask that our meditation on your word today would penetrate our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would use it to bless us in our earthly pilgrimage here on earth, as we look forward to our eternal home. In Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture lesson comes today from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. And that's page number 813 in our Pew Bible. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." When a few weeks ago, actually it was over a month ago, together with some men from our church and Pastor Matthias, we went to Poland to explore missionary opportunities there. We met a man who's been in Poland for 15 years, or maybe more, an American, who told us that he's been praying for a Presbyterian Reformed Evangelical Church to be started in Warsaw. And we spent a few days with him. He kind of showed us around. And he also, during one of our conversations, recommended to me a story. A short story written by Flannery O'Connor. And this story is something that I would like to use as an opening illustration for our sermon today. Flannery O'Connor is one of the great American writers of the 20th century. And she's very convicting and very powerful in most of her stories. In all her writings, almost all her writings, she deals with issue of pride and sin, and especially pride of the land, which prevents people from living in the grace which God freely offered to us in his call to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. The story that our new American but living in Poland friend recommended to me was titled "The Displaced Person." And you probably noticed that that's also the title of our sermon today. In this short fictional narrative, Flannery tells us about Mrs. McIntyre, an old widow who stalwartly manages a farm left to her by her deceased husband, a local judge in the state of Georgia. Mrs. McIntyre's job is not easy, and she struggles with her workers, whether black or white, as they poorly perform their work. All of this is a source of heartache and financial stress that she's experiencing. However, one day, things were about to change for the better. A local Roman Catholic priest brings over an immigrant Polish family, which she agrees to hire. This Polish family comes to the U.S. in the aftermath of the Second World War, and Mrs. McIntyre is well aware of the horror which Polish people and others experienced during this horrific war. When Mrs. McIntyre initially meets this Polish family, she's not even sure how to pronounce their strange-sounding Slavic last name, so she calls them simply the Gobblehooks. Only later, she learns that their real name was actually Guzaks. We don't learn much about Mr. and Mrs. Guzak, as they're not really the main focus of the story. we find out that they have two good-looking children, and that Mr. Guzak doesn't speak English almost at all. But we do learn that he was an excellent worker, able to attend variety of farm jobs, and even able to fix her tractor. Mrs. McIntyre quickly realizes that this immigrant was a blessing in disguise for her struggling farm. She even admitted to herself that hiring him was the best decision of her life, even if this Polish person, even if Mr. Guzak was not from here, not from Georgia, even if he was, and she calls him a DP, a displaced person. The displaced person she hired worked hard, bringing her money and relief from stress. But he also disturbed the balance on her farm. He raised envy from the other workers. This began to bother Mrs. McIntyre. She became less and less comfortable with the fact that Mr. Guzak, even if he was a good worker, he was still a DP. He was upsetting order and balance, which she was so used to. Her comfort level with Mr. Guzak reached critical moment when she overheard how he was talking with one of her black workers about marrying one of his relatives who was still back in Poland. This to Mrs. McIntyre was unacceptable, unchristian, and ultimately proved that Mr. Guzak did not belong on her farm. After all, this was her land, and she was to decide who could be here and who couldn't be here. She made up her mind. She decided that no matter how good of a worker Mr. Guzak was, she did not want him here anymore. He did not belong here. As soon as she came to this conclusion, she began to plot how to get rid of him. But there was a small obstacle to fulfill her plan. In order to fire him, she would have to justify her decision to the Catholic priest. And here is a brief quote in which she explains reason for firing Mr. Guzak and a way in which this Catholic priest reacts to it. Let me just read it. Mrs. McIntyre smiled angrily and said, "I didn't create this situation, of course." The priest let his eyes wander toward the peacocks. They reached the middle of the lawn, and one of them stopped suddenly and, curving his neck backwards, raised his tail and spread it with a shimmering, timbrous noise. The priest stood transfixed, his jaw slack. Mrs. McIntyre wondered where she had ever seen such an idiotic old man. "Christ will come like that," he said in a loud, gay voice, and whipped his hand over his mouth and stood there gaping. Mrs. McIntyre's face assumed a set of puritanical expression, and she reddened. Christ in the conversation embarrassed her. "It is not my responsibility that Mr. Guzak has nowhere to go," she said. "I don't find myself responsible for all the extra people in the world." The old man didn't seem to hear her. His attention was fixed on the peacock. "The transfiguration," he murmured. She had no idea what he was talking about. "Mr. Guzak didn't have to come here in the first place," she said, giving him a hard look. "He didn't have to come in the first place," she repeated, emphasizing each word. The old man smiled absently. "He came to redeem us," he said, and he blandly reached for her hand and shook it and said that he must go. Mrs. McIntyre lacked humility, which would enable her to save her land and ultimately her own sanity. And the issue of pride, especially pride of possessions, pride of land, is also in a text that we read this morning. Jesus made his point clear. Those who wanted to follow him had to be ready to become homeless, break social and cultural standards, and even be separated from their families if necessary. Look with me again at verse 20. Jesus here says those shocking words, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And in verse 21, "Follow me and leave to the dead to bury their own dead," in response to man who wants to bury his father before he follows Christ. Well, but you could say, wait a minute here. Is Christ really calling us to homelessness, poverty, violation of social and cultural norms? Are Christians called to be social outcasts, some sort of displaced people? Well, in order to fully understand what is happening in these verses, we need to first quickly look at the context in which Matthew places those shocking words that Jesus said. Just before those verses, in chapter 8, but from verses 1 to 16, we read about Jesus performing miracles, which are actually clear evidence to the fact that he was a Messiah. They were testifying to the messianic fulfillment to the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. In verses 1 to 3, Jesus is healing a man suffering from leprosy. And leprosy could be here, could be leprosy or could be any kind of skin disorder. So we are not sure, but we know that the man was sick with some kind of skin disease. And that skin disease was putting him in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. Well, normally, unclean things, when they're in contact with clean things, they make the clean things dirty. However, here we have a reverse situation. Jesus made someone clean instead of becoming ceremonially unclean himself. And that is why also he encourages the man to go and present himself to the priest so the man can go and join the society. So what we see here that Jesus, by healing this man, kind of reverses the curse of sin. Things are happening quite opposite to the way they normally happen. Then in verses 5 to 13, Jesus is healing a servant of a Roman centurion. A centurion was a high-rank Roman military official, usually in charge of about 100 men. And this Gentile, no Jew, shows a greater faith in God than it's present in all Israel. So we see here that Jesus, as the Messiah, stirs faith in non-Jews, in Gentiles, foreshadowing the very fact that Jesus will become a blessing to the Gentiles. Then in verse 14, we also hear how Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and also later others, and also casted out demons from people. And all of these powerful signs could have not been ignored by Jews who were so eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come. And they very loudly spoke of Jesus' identity. So that in verse 17, actually, Matthew summarizes the actions which Jesus performed, quoting directly from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So in the context, so this context that we just discussed sets up Jesus' radical call to discipleship. It's important to see what's happening next in the general realization that Jesus was not just another teacher, not just another prophet. He was more than that. Jesus' ministry made it clear that he was more than a prophet. So the scribe who comes up to Jesus at that point comes up because he is realizing that. He wants to follow Jesus. He sees the miracles, he sees the signs, and it's impressed by them. He might be ready to believe. He might be ready to join. And he's also ready for the red carpet to be rolled out in front of him. And Jesus responds here seems to be going against all seeker-sensitive principles imaginable. Have you noticed? In verse 20, he has this eager person who wants to follow him. Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Really? You want to follow me now? "But do you know I'm homeless?" But wait, Jesus continues to further define his goal. He even more or farther pushes away or rebuffs the people who are around him. Another man comes up, another man who wants to be a Jesus's disciple wannabe. And Jesus says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead," forbidding a man from attending his father's funeral. Homelessness, fine, but abandoning family and good social norms? Hey, that's not a way to gain followers, right? Well, we need to stop here for a second and understand that we don't actually know if the disciple here who came up, or the disciple wannabe who came up to Jesus, actually had a father who just died and he needed to attend his funeral. This could have been a proverbial excuse, kind of communicating general delay. Like today we would say, well, pardon me, let me just put on my shoes before I do this or that, something that you really want me to do. So we don't know. The text is silent about the particulars of that situation. And the text is also silent how these two men responded to what Jesus said. We kind of generally assume that they didn't follow Jesus, that they were kind of pushed away by his radical call to discipleship. But one is clear. Jesus' call to discipleship means that we need to be prepared to be displaced physically, socially, and even in relation to our own families. Let us make sure to understand Christ's words correctly here. Jesus' radical call does not mean that we're all asked to be missionaries, full-time evangelists, or live like hippies, become homeless, skip funerals, or alienate ourselves from the families for no good reason. Being follower of Christ certainly means becoming a spiritual pilgrim, an exile and a sojourner. However, our spiritual exile will only be sincere if we're also ready to become physically and culturally pilgrims, if that ever becomes necessary. As Christ's followers, we need to have a sense of not belonging in this world. We need to possess humility, being ready to change, give up things that might be dear to us. We need to be ready to become pilgrims, sojourners, exiles, also in a physical sense. Well, today's holiday provides us with a wonderful example of those who faced persecution for the sake of Christ, those who abandoned their homes, becoming spiritual and physical pilgrims. I am, of course, thinking here of the Pilgrim Fathers, or the early settlers of the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. A group of about 100 people had given up the comforts of their European life after enduring miserable conditions for about 65 days, so that on November 9, 1620, they could land on the American continent. Among them, a distant relative of our own Reverend Neil Matthias, who is actually a direct descendant of Degre Priest. And you can read about Degre Priest online. He actually has a whole Wikipedia article. And thankfully to him, we have our wonderful pastor here. Well, it was William Bradford who later became the governor of the colony and author of the Plymouth Plantation, who called the Mayflower passengers pilgrims, using the imagery of Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. This passage well describes the character in which the saints in the Old Testament were asked to get themselves going. And that's a kind of awkward expression, but it's actually a literal expression of the Hebrew lech lecha, meaning get yourself going. The initial words that were said to Abraham when he was asked to follow God. And this request for movement, request for relocation, is also expected of us. This is what the author of Hebrews writes. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, or as KJV puts it, pilgrims, on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Moving into the South has been a wonderful experience for our family. We have never been more blessed than here. It's true. This has been the case in our church family with you all. Look at me. Where wonderful teaching, prayer, love has been a great blessing to us. But also more generally, living among the genteel Southern society has proven to be a wonderful experience. I remember within the first few weeks we moved here, my wife Brooke went to do some groceries. And while she was in the parking lot loading up groceries, suddenly a gentleman in a nice car pulled up, got out, and asked if he could help her to load up the groceries into the car because he saw that she had children with her, little children. Well, let me tell you, this would never happen up north or out west where we lived before. And I mean it. South is largely, culturally, a Christian place. Being a Christian here comes with a certain social status. But, as Christ is exiled from the mainstream American society, it seems only a matter of time before, also here in the South, being an Orthodox, Bible-believing Christian will become a social stigma rather than a badge of honor. As it has been the norm in the history of God's chosen people in both testaments, old, new, in church history, we might be, once again, called not just to spiritual, but also physical and cultural displacement, even here in the American South. Are we ready? Christ, during his earthly ministry, is the perfect example of a displaced person. Through his life and death on the cross, he showed the humility, dedication, which God expected from him, and now Christ expects from his disciples, and of course from us. In Epistle to Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, we read, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Well, may we ask ourselves this Thanksgiving holiday, are we ready to sacrifice everything if Christ calls us to do so? Are we ready to lose our homes, churches, jobs, even families? Are we ready, like the saints in the Old and New Testaments, to get ourselves going when we hear Christ calling us? Would we be like the pilgrims, pilgrim fathers, who endured tremendous hardships, traveled across the ocean to worship God according to the scriptures? Or would we be like Mrs. McIntyre, whose pride prevented her from accepting Mr. Guzak and change from the way things used to be? Would we be like the scribe who was impressed with Jesus' miracles, who was impressed with Jesus' ministry, but lacked humility, faith, and courage to follow Christ? If we feel today convicted by Christ's call to follow him, let us not be discouraged. Let us run to him. Let us ask for forgiveness. Let us ask the Spirit to change us and mold us to be more like Christ, a DP who humbled himself even to the shameful death on the cross. Let us ask the Spirit of God to shape and deepen our sense of spiritual pilgrimage and displacement in this world, so that when asked to choose between Christ and the world, we would be ready to become culturally, socially, and even physically displaced. Become pilgrims. Are we ready to become displaced for Christ? Let us pray. Father, we come before you convicted by the words which your Son have told us during his earthly ministry. Convicted but impressed by his example, by his sacrifice that he set up for us. Lord, we are overwhelmed with the sense which we see that you require of us. At the same time, we do believe that you will give us strength, Lord, to follow you, that strength does not come from within us, but comes from your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the honor of being able to follow you. Lord, we do pray that your Spirit would work within our hearts, convict us, and make us ready to prove our discipleship to you if that becomes necessary. And we thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.